I invite you this morning to turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Since it is our day of prayer, we are thinking about the subject, considering it, and trying to lead your mind into a right frame for the day that's ahead and the seriousness of the matter that is before us in our generation, and that we learn to pray more and more. Do remember me also as far as the future studies concerned in the morning service. Ask the Lord to lead and guide. We have some thoughts of things to deal with, some leanings, some leaning in some directions or one direction more than another. But you pray in the next week or two, the Lord will really seal to my heart what will be the next study, and the Lord will guide in that for the benefit of your soul. So Matthew 21, we're going to read from verse 1 and read through verse 16. So Matthew 21, verse 1. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied, and her colt with her. Loose them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, Who is this? And the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea, have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. Amen. Ending a reading there, trusting the Lord will bless his infallible word as it has been read and will be meditated upon here this morning. Let's draw near to God again in prayer, beloved. Let's just momentarily bow before the authority of the word in our hearts, bring ourselves before it knowing that it has absolute authority in our lives, and we simply are called to understand what it says and do what it commands. Lord, give grace then as we come to thy precious word. We ask that thou wilt visit with understanding of the word, that the Spirit of God will be our teacher and will lead the heart of each of thy redeemed people into an understanding of what the will of the Lord is, and then for grace to do what the word says, to be hearers and to be doers of the word, is thy will for our lives. As we consider what is noted here, what is recorded for us, and what we may learn, we pray that the Spirit of God will help in the preaching so that nothing is lost, so that what needs to be said and understood comes forth with clarity and power. And indeed, Lord, if there be one here without Christ, if there be any, whether among the children or otherwise, that are yet without the Savior, deal in mercy with their hearts, Draw them to thyself. Prepare us for this day, Lord. Use thy word to do so. We throw ourselves upon thee. Fill me with the Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. The events that we have read here in Matthew chapter 21, beloved, bring us into the last week of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It commences, as we have noted if we're paying attention, with singing at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus into Jerusalem. And as you are perhaps well aware, it's going to end with much of the same crowd shouting for his crucifixion. Between those two events, the Lord Jesus spends time in the temple. He comes into to Jerusalem, what seems like, given the record that we have before us in the Gospels, he comes into Jerusalem most days, goes back into Bethany, and then returns in the morning into Jerusalem and comes to the temple to speak, to utter truths, and to give warnings, particularly to the rulers of Israel. Amidst those warnings, we are told here of this particular event that we read from verse 12 through verse 16, where there is this cleansing of the temple. And if you know your Bibles, you will know that this is for the second time. John chapter 2 records the first occasion where at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' ministry, as he commences his public ministry, he walks into the temple and he cleanses it. And now we are coming near the end of his public ministry and he is doing the same. And as such, there's so many things to consider just about that very activity and about what he is doing there to observe this act where he begins his ministry this way and he ends his ministry this way, showing, first of all, the corruption that's going on in Israel and the fact that even with the warnings that came by their Messiah, they refused to change their activity or to change their ways, as well as the Lord's concern about his temple. What happened in the temple mattered to Christ. It mattered to him what was going on in the place where men were encouraged to come, where they might meet with their God. It mattered to the Lord that this place would conduct its activities in the fashion that is according to the word of God for the benefit of men, women, and children. The Lord shows extreme passion, both in the record of John 2 as well as here in the records given concerning the cleansing at the end of his ministry. He shows passion, a passion for the house of God, a passion for the temple of God, a passion for the place where men and women may meet with their God. And it's in this event that we want to consider some of the language that the Lord utters on that occasion, specifically in verse 13, where he says to them, as you can picture the scene of him, he comes to those that are buying and selling in the temple and the money changers are there and he tosses over the tables and he causes havoc, essentially, in that court. And then he says, he declares and makes sure everyone can hear him at the top of his voice, I am sure, verse 13, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. If you're following along in McShane's readings, then it won't have been too long ago that you were reading in Matthew 21. And this is part of my reading some time ago, about a week ago or so. And this passage really struck me, and I thought, there perhaps is what the Lord would have us to preach this Sunday morning. And this is what we're dealing with then, beloved, particularly focusing on verse 13, but also the surrounding passage. I've entitled it simply, The House of Prayer. The House of Prayer. And firstly, I want you to note with me, the president of the house. The president of the house. In verse 13, the Lord Jesus comes and says to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. The Lord is quoting from Isaiah chapter 56, verse 7 in this opening statement. We'll look at that a little later on. But what I want you to see is that he takes the language of the prophet and applies it to himself, declaring his presidency over the temple. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. There would be little connection to this language and little real application if the Lord wasn't really saying that this was truly speaking of himself. That this is his house, and he is to be passionately engaged in preserving what ought to be the activity within his house. And he takes the language of the prophet and applies it to himself to argue for the reason of his activity on that occasion in all that he did toward the money changers and those that were selling and buying in the temple. As you're well aware, I'm sure, the temple was the dominion of the priest. The priest had that as his work. This was where he labored. It's where he was appointed to conduct his occupation and his vocation. And the Lord Jesus comes into the temple and he says, "My house." And from that language, immediately we are seeing the Lord portray himself very evidently as the great high priest of his people. Now, this is a position that you see throughout the Word of God. It's what is really developed more so than anywhere else in the book of Hebrews as far as the New Testament is concerned. But the Lord is essentially coming in and revealing his role as the great high priest of his people and declaring that the place of worship is his territory. My house. My house. This is my dominion. And you're not going to do whatever you like in this area. The work of the priest was vital to the religious life of Israel, and the Lord had specified what their activities should be and what they should be engaged in. And if you look at the language that the Word of God reveals concerning the activity of the priesthood, it uses often, and there's a number of verses that I'll not go through today, but there's a number of verses that show that the verbs, the activity of the priest, are in line with the activity of Adam within the garden. You will know that Adam was called to dress and to keep the Garden of Eden. And that was his activity, dressing and keeping the garden. Now we tend to think of that immediately within the context of landscaping and horticulture and dressing and keeping something with regard to a garden or an orchard or whatever. And there's reason for that. But it's more than that. The verbs show a sense of his position to defend the garden, to preserve what was there, what was committed to his charge, dressing it, but keeping it has the idea of also preserving outside influences that would have a corrupting effect upon what goes on within. And so as he dresses the garden, that's his activity within, he keeps the garden, preserving outside influences from encroaching in the life of the Garden of Eden. Of course, you see his failure in that whenever Satan comes along in the form of a serpent and he should really be just driving him out, chopping off his head, whatever, some way of dealing with that encroaching influence into the garden, which he fails to do. And so you read language in the Word of God with regard to the priest, it's very similar. It's the same words are used. Numbers 3, verses 7 and 8. Numbers chapter 3, verses 7 and 8 says, "And they shall keep his charge," speaking of the priests, "and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle." Now, essentially what that is saying is that he has a charge to keep the tabernacle itself as well as those who come to worship. And the idea is, at least in part, that he would not permit the outside influences, even of Israel itself, to come in and to twist what goes on in the tabernacle. He had a charge in maintaining the work of the tabernacle. And he was to engage in keeping that and preserving that, as the Lord had appointed very clearly for him through the language given to Moses. So there was a maintenance of the tabernacle itself, keeping the instruments thereof, as it says, as well as the people who came to the tabernacle and their conduct. They were not allowed to waltz into the tabernacle and do what they pleased. The priest would be violent in his preserving of the purity of the tabernacle. And if someone went somewhere where he ought not to have been, certainly the priest would have the mandate of dealing very harshly with him. And so you see the Lord Jesus essentially doing the same. He comes into his temple, as I say, at the beginning of his ministry, and then here at the end of his ministry, and he is doing the same. He is showing that he is priest over that precinct, that he is the true ruler, he is the president of that area, and he is saying that this ought not to be going on. He is fighting for the preservation of true worship. My house shall be called a house of prayer. And he is driving out the polluting influences that had been permitted to come in. And so there are a number of things you see where you see the activity of him as priest within this account. You will see that he disciplines sin. He disciplines sin. If you go over to Mark 11, just to see what happened the day before he did this. The day before he came in, Mark details some of the chronology of the week a little more clearly than Matthew does. And so in Mark 11, verse 11, when he comes in from the cry of the people singing Hosanna to him, Mark 11, verse 11, it tells us that Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out onto Bethany with the 12. So he goes out to Bethany, he's going to come in the next day, and that's the day that he cleanses the temple. But I want you to see what prefaces this event. He comes into the temple and he looks around. The idea, the language there indicates an examination of the Lord Jesus of what is going on in the temple. An examination. This was something that the priest was called to do in the external. That he had to look at what was going on externally within religious worship of Israel, within the tabernacle, within the temple, and to preserve it, to make sure that it was maintained according to the law of God. The Lord Jesus comes in and takes this position where he examines what's going on. He's taking a position of authority there. He's not acting on it yet. He's going to do that the next day. But he's examining. He's examining the temple. There's lots of application there. There's lots of application. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that we are the temple of the living God. We. That's not just us as individuals, but us as a church. We're the temple of the living God. The idea is, and we tend to read passages like that, and we read them very individualistically, but that is not what Paul is saying in that context. Certainly, as an individual, the Holy Spirit comes in, and he dwells with us and in us, and we become tabernacles of God. That's true. But there is a corporate sense of the application as well, as revealed in 1 Corinthians 3, as well as in language that we find in Ephesians. That there is a place, corporately, where God dwells, and Christ examines it. And if you want any evidence of it, you only need to look at the letters that are written to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Where he's examining the churches, isn't he? I know thy works, he says over and over again. I know what's going on. He's examining his church. The Lord is constantly examining, and he does that here. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 21, and you look with me at verse 12, Matthew 21, verse 12. Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. The Lord comes in, and immediately you see something that is true concerning him. That Jesus and sin don't mix. The Lord Jesus was called Jesus. Why? For he shall save his people from their sin. He is given a name that indicates his work, not saving his people in their sin. There may be an application there of them being in sin when he saves them. But there's more than that implied. He saves his people from their sin. He comes in to deal with sin. The Lord Jesus is in the business of dealing with sin. And it is wonderfully shown to us here in his activity coming into the temple on this occasion. He went into the temple of God and cast out. He goes in, the sin gets cast out. That's the work of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, we live in a time where we don't like that kind of message. We want to have the idea that the Lord just accepts everything about us. Well, we read this morning and we were wonderfully reminded that in the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is continually presenting us and offering us upon the merit of his own work as acceptable before God. But it also warned us that we aren't therefore just to sit back and accept sin within our lives. And I absolutely am convinced, and I don't believe that even a believer can be misguided on this. I don't think the Holy Spirit would permit it. That a Christian can come to a position where he thinks that he doesn't have to fight sin. I honestly believe that even if you were told that, if you were told by a false teacher that the Christian doesn't have a fight with sin, he's just to resign himself, there's nowhere taught in the Word. We're to die to sin and live unto righteousness. Plain quotations from Scripture. Dying to sin. The mortification of our members, according to Colossians. There's death going on to the old life, to the old influences, to the old activities. And I absolutely am convinced that if someone was born again of the Spirit and a false teacher came and said, you don't have to bother with sin, that instinctively they would know it was wrong. And even if they adhered to it and submitted to it mentally, their entire Christian existence would fight against it. I don't believe that the Spirit of Christ comes in to the soul of a man and redeems that man and makes him born again and then just sits dormant. I believe he is constantly actively working in our consciences and in our hearts and in our lives dealing with sin. And the Lord Jesus is in that business. He comes into the temple of God. He deals with sin. He not only disciplines sin as priest, but he deals with false doctrine as well. If you go to Matthew chapter 22, it's this same time. It's the same week. It's ongoing, this dealing with what's happening in Jerusalem within the precincts of the temple. Matthew 22, verse 15. We read here, and if you read prior to this, you see the teaching of the Lord Jesus and all of this at this time. But Matthew 22, verse 15 tells us, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." That's what we're trying to do. They see him teaching and they're getting bothered by his influence as he preaches. And so they want to entangle him in his talk, make him look confused or perhaps like a hypocrite or as if he is someone who doesn't know what he is talking about, making themselves look more powerful than him if they can only entangle him. Well, he speaks to them and addresses it. If you move on down, you will know that the question they ask here, verse 17, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Verse 18, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Look at verse 22. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. That's the Pharisees. Then we come to verse 23. There's another group, the Sadducees. The same day came to him the Sadducees. Now, mostly it was the Pharisees that were dealing with the Lord. Sometimes the Sadducees make an appearance through his ministry, but mostly it's the Pharisees. But I can see why they're getting bothered now, because the Sadducees really governed over the whole of a lot of the business that went on within the temple. The high priest at that time, Annas and Caiaphas, those men, they were all Sadducees. So he's beginning to attack them where it hurts, at the pocket. So they come forward. Verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. That's what they believe. There is no resurrection. I asked him, saying, "Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." And he goes through this whole scene as if there's seven brothers. And then the question comes in verse 28. Therefore in the resurrection, not believing that there is a resurrection themselves, but therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." That is so often the truth about people who come with questions about the Word. "You don't even know the Bible. Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read?" So he goes further. He's going to deal with their heresy, about the fact that there's no resurrection. "As touching the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am, not I was, the God of Abraham. I am. Abraham lives on. And I'm still his God." He's resurrected. He lives on. When the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. You see, this was part of the priestly work, to correct false ideas about God. The priest had a teaching ministry as well, teaching the people. And you can see the Lord Jesus Christ dealing with false doctrine here. There's more that goes on as well. If you go to, this carries on, verse 34, when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. If you move down to verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, now he goes on the offensive, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The Lord Jesus exercising his priestly dominion in the temple. He was a priest that no one could corner, and he could deal with every heresy, and he purged them, if they would only listen, of all their false doctrine and all their error. So he disciplines sin, he deals with false doctrine. Also as priest, he discerns the heart. Move to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, and near the end of that chapter, verse 41, this is the same. Again, this is still this time. Mark 12, verse 41. Here we see him discerning the hearts of men. And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples, and saith unto them, verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. It takes more than an ordinary man to know the details here. The Lord needs to know that this woman has nothing else. He needs to be aware of that, and he is. And so here he comes and he engages in an activity as priest that no earthly priest, no regular human priest who wasn't also divine could do. He's able to discern the motive, but the point for us, beloved, is to realize that the Lord Jesus, in conducting his priestly ministry, is still discerning the hearts of men. He discerns their hearts. He looks at the motive. It's not just about the activity. We might see, looking at the context here, it's about giving. And you see that kind of apparently sacrificial giving of the rich, and they give all their money. And then there's that widow, and she comes and she just throws in just two mites. It's nothing. It's not even a penny. It's nowhere near a penny. And she's throwing it in. That's all that she has. And the Lord discerns the motive, discerns the heart, discerns the character. And he lifts her up and says, she's thrown in more than everyone else. Whether it be money, or our time, or the application of our gifts, and our talents, and our opportunities that we are given by God, the Lord discerns what we do, as well as the motive behind it. Because we can do things that look, I am prime example. I can be engaging in all this external, outward form of worship, and I prepare the word, and I come and preach to you, and I lead in the service. I can do all of that, and it's very external. It's very outward. And one might say, well, look at his great giving. But I'm giving of my riches. Whereas someone might be giving what seems far less and is more hidden and not discerned, but they're giving more than I'm giving. because they're giving out of the little that they have and doing all that they can. Well, that's very real. Very real. And so it is for all of us. And what we need to see is that there's an eye in the Lord Jesus that's discerning. Discerning. Are you, Christian, giving your all? Oh, he's discerning that. He's discerning. I mean, you can tell me at the door, for example, let's just bring it right home to today. We have a day of prayer. It was announced weeks ahead. You've known about it, most of you. And you could tell me at the door, well, there's something come up. There's something I have to do. I can't discern the heart. I have absolutely no idea whether you're telling me the truth or not. But there's someone who does. The Lord Jesus. He absolutely knows. He knows if it's a real thing. If it's a real legitimate argument. If there's a real reason. If you're like the woman and you ask her to give in 4 mites. And she, I can't give 4 mites. I only have 2. Well, the Lord knows. He knows that. But he also knows when you throw in 2 mites, but you have a whole abundance that you could be offering. He knows. And as priest, he discerns. He discerns how stingy we are in our service to God. And I just wonder about all of our hearts, myself included. How many are the Christians that act as if they would do anything? For example, to see their family members saved. But won't give themselves to 30 minutes of prayer every day for the next month. That seems too much. I remember one pastor, he's now in glory. And that was how he dealt with a woman. He came crying and sobbing about her son. And the pastor, please pray for the son. He said, well, I have no problem with praying. He said, but are you praying? Are you praying? Are you sitting at night watching television when you're coming with me with sorrow and lament over the condition of your family? But you won't pray. You'll have me do it, but you won't do it. Well, the Lord knows our hearts, how serious we are about the business of seeing things done. All of us come under that discerning eye of the Lord Jesus. Yes, these are 3 ways in which we can see his priestly activity: disciplining sin, dealing with false doctrine, discerning the heart. So we see then the president of the house. Secondly, note with me, if you go back to Matthew 21, the purpose of the house. The purpose of the house. He says, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Shall be called the house of prayer. Now, prayer isn't the only mark of the house of God. It's not just prayer. We have to understand that. Indeed, as you have seen, the context of this week, we find Jesus in the temple doing a lot of teaching. And that's a lot of what has to go on in the temple. There's a lot of teaching. But he is quoting from Isaiah 56, verse 7. And I would ask you now at this point to turn to that passage. Isaiah 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Now, it's very interesting the context in which this quotation comes. Not just the fact that it's coming from Isaiah 56, verse 7, but the whole surrounding context of Isaiah 56, plus what's happening right there in the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read this chapter. We'll read from verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice. For my salvation is near to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. This is what we're to do and lay hold, and we'll be blessed if we do this. Verse 3, neither let the son of the stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. So this would have been a very real thing in those days. Israel, the Jews, would have been very much holding the truth to themselves, having an elevated spiritual pride about the truth was committed to them, and they're the people of God and others aren't, especially at this time in their history. And so he's saying, neither let the son of the stranger, someone who's out there, don't let the son of a stranger that hath joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord hath utterly separated me from his people. Don't let him say that. Neither let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. There's nothing I can offer. There's nothing I can do. Don't let him say that. For thus saith the Lord unto the eunuchs that keep my Sabbaths and choose the things that please me and take hold of my covenant, even unto them will I give in mine house and within my walls a place and a name better than of the sons and of the daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to keep his servants, every one that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it and taketh hold of my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for my house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Look at verse 8. The Lord God, which gathereth the outcasts of Israel, saith, yet will I gather others to him beside those that are gathered unto him. What a wonderful context in which the Lord quotes this text and what's going on right at his time. What's going on right there. The activity of buying and selling doves and money changing and all of that. This commerce that was taking place in the temple was taking place in the court of the Gentiles. An area of the temple that was uncovered, a huge area where those who were strangers were allowed to come in. They may not be circumcised, they may not be true followers, but they could come in. They were allowed to come in there. They might not be full Israelite, they haven't adopted everything, but they have an acceptance to come in there. And there they would have some access to what goes on in the temple. And they could especially have the solitude of prayer and come there and set aside whatever they're doing and come into that place and pray. And it's corrupted in the time of the Lord Jesus. The Jews are essentially saying, we're not interested in creating a place for outsiders. We have no burden for the Gentile, for the eunuch, for the son of the stranger. We don't want them in, so we're just going to utilize this space for our business purposes. And you know, the Lord's offense at what is going on isn't so much the work that's being done. It's not so much the commerce. It's not so much that people come from so far away they can't bring animals with them and they have to buy them when they get to Jerusalem. It's not about that. It's about where it's happening. And the heartlessness of the Jews that's essentially saying there's no place for Gentiles here. And the Lord is coming in. And he is saying, my house shall be called the house of prayer. Of course, he's taking from that passage saying for all people. All people. And they had rejected this. Indeed, if you look at verse 14, and what follows in the context of Matthew's record of Matthew 21, verse 14, you have symbolized something that was showing his acceptance of those who were outcasts in society. Because in verse 14, we are told then, after he does this, after he clears it out and makes this declaration, verse 14, he says, And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. The outcasts, the blind, the lame. And they come to him, and he heals them. The Lord is showing his love for the outcast. Now, there's tremendous significance here as well. The Messiah came to save Israel, as was prophesied of him. And the Jews believed that that was temporal. They believed that their Messiah would come and he would crush all other nations, all other empires, set Israel free, and advance their borders greater than they had ever known before. There was no sense of the spiritual deliverance. No understanding of him being that humble servant of Isaiah 53. They kind of pass over that. You see your Messiah, the servant of Jehovah, dying. The Lord Jesus was always showing spiritual significance. He came to spiritually save, not to physically save Israel at this time. And Christians are guilty of the same thing the Jews are guilty of. Whenever they always looked for the temporal, and Christians imagine that it's the life of the church primarily to give sight to the physical blind and to give strength to the physically lame. They are looking to the Lord Jesus Christ the same way Israel looked to their Messiah. Bring the physical deliverance. And while he showed indications of his power to bring physical deliverance, it wasn't the primary purpose. He was not in the business of liberating men temporarily, only for them to die anyway. His predominant work was to save, to spiritually set them free. And every time he gave sight to the blind, that was the purpose. It was to show that in his saving grace, he removes scales. He takes away the darkened influence of a corrupt nature and lets them see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And same for the lame who cannot walk in the ways of God, who cannot follow in the will of God, and he gives strength to them so they become a testimony of his glory. Indeed, it's revealed by the cry of the children. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What's Hosanna? It's taken from Psalm 118. It's the Psalm of the Hallel. It's one of the Psalms they would cry during the feast, and they would glory in it because it's essentially saying, "Save, Lord." That's the prayer. "Save, Lord." And they were looking for it physically, but the Lord is showing constantly that his real work was to bring spiritual deliverance by his death and resurrection. Make sure that we are not in the business of looking for the wrong things, always focusing on a temporal deliverance. It really is the spiritual the Lord has come to do in this time. And there will come a day where there will be a full liberty, where if we're physically blind, though that will be healed eternally, forever. And there's ailments in the body that we live with day by day, and that will be gone forever. At the end of the day, when we focus on the ailments of the body, and we say the Lord and the church is all about healing these physical ailments, it's always in a very narrow sense, isn't it? We are full of corruption. There's loads of things wrong with all of us. Loads of things wrong with all of us. And we never look to the Lord Jesus to deal with these things. The church gets its focus trying to make it something that it's not about. The same way the Jews were. Physical deliverance. That's not the point. Save, Lord. That's the prayer of the children. Save, Lord. This needs to be our prayer as well, beloved. The prayer of the church. One of the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ is saving sinners. It's giving sight to the blind and giving strength to the lame. It's taking those who cannot walk in the ways of God. In fact, all they can do is do what is against the will of God. And they cannot see at all. And yet it is the work of Jesus Christ to give them sight and give them strength so that they love him and serve him for the rest of their lives. And when we pray, "Save, Lord," that's what we're asking. And it needs to be a prayer that comes from our hearts for those around us. That our uttermost prayer for those we love is, "Save, Lord." If this church stops praying that, there's no hope. We've lost a big chunk of what we're about. We need to be praying this, beloved, and we come to pray today, and this will be the heart of our prayers, is for those who are lost. We need to have a real prayer life for them. Thirdly and finally, the perversion of the house. "Ye have made it a den of thieves. My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." This is taken from Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 8. I'll not turn to it. But he's quoting again from the prophet. He quotes in one statement from Isaiah. He quotes in another statement from Jeremiah. He is bringing familiar passages to them, and he is laying it at their charge. He's bringing it before them. So right there in that business, that area where they were conducting their business, the court of the Gentiles, where Gentiles were meant to be welcomed, they were not welcoming them. He says, you made this place a den of thieves. They had absolutely no heart for the lost. No heart for the Gentile. Only a heart for their own financial gain. And the Lord takes this matter seriously. Can you imagine the scene of verse 12? Have you ever tried to imagine it? And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought. How does he do this? How does he do this? I mean, they could have ganged up upon him, couldn't they? I imagine there's a number of them and he's driving them all out of there. Why don't they stand their ground? This whole event seems to indicate, at least humanly speaking, there was an unusual authority about the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he exercised that authority, he brought fear to the hearts of men. You know, often the Lord Jesus, he's seen as that meek, mild, tempered lamb. And he is presently. He's a lamb who died for sinners. And he stretches out his hand of mercy and says, come unto me. There's coming a day, as Revelation reveals, where we will see the wrath of the Lamb. And men will hide their faces and they will fear the wrath of the Lamb. That's what it says. And here you get an indication of it. This Lamb of God, this meek, gentle character, so tender-hearted, he comes in and he casts them all out. Tossing over the tables, sending the money everywhere. A frightful thing. You know, there are perversions that constantly come into the house of God, into the temple of God, constantly, perversions. And sometimes they're well-meaning, because I can just see the decision that led to this. Well, we have these people who are coming from afar. They've travelled so far, let's not make them travel way up somewhere else in the city to have to get what they need to worship. Let's make it really easy for them. Let's have it right here at the temple, because that's the reason they have come. They've come all that way, from Ethiopia, from wherever, Europe, wherever. They've come from all over. You read all the places that are given there, as far as Rome in Acts chapter 2. And they're all coming from everywhere to worship there at Jerusalem. And you can just see the reasoning. Let's make it easier. Let's be seeker sensitive. Let's be seeker sensitive. Let's bring it in and make it easier for them in their worship. That would be the argument. I can see it. Reason. Oh yes, great idea. Let's do that. The church does the same thing. Gets pragmatic. Begins to think that the Word of God doesn't really extend, allow us enough liberty to worship the way we want to express ourselves these days. Or the Word of God is very limiting about various other aspects that conflict with the culture. There is hardly a church in this city. I'm talking about a Christian church. There's hardly a church in the city that hasn't already capitulated to what the culture dictates the church should be like in this day, or is presently in the battle trying to fight to maintain the old standards of the Word of God. Hardly one. Especially in the evangelical, so-called Protestant realm. Hardly one. Constant attacks to corrupt, to do what seems good and right in our own eyes. But we could keep everything right, unorthodox, we could do all of that, and we could still have serious problems, beloved. Let us not be deluded. There was a certain orthodoxy about what was going on in Jerusalem, and yet there were serious problems. Pride, hypocrisy, heartlessness, selfishness, carnality. All these things were going on. Remember the words of James in James 1:27. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Really, James? That's pure religion? Caring from the weak for the weak and rejecting the world. Summed up. Pure religion. My house shall be called the house of prayer. But ye have made it the den of thieves. We need to come together as we close, beloved, and realize this is the will of our great high priest. To pray. To pray. To bring those who need salvation before the throne of grace and cry in the temple today, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Save, Lord. You know what's interesting about the blind and the lame? Don't know if you thought about it. But there's no possible way they could have got themselves to the Lord Jesus on their own, could they? The blind can't see. The lame can't walk. They depended on friends to get them to Jesus. And there's our work. There's our work. I used to be part of a prayer meeting. I joined that prayer meeting a few years after it began. The men were mostly older than me, and they called themselves the Roof Wreckers. The Roof Wreckers. The prayer meeting was the Roof Wreckers. For ages I wondered, I never wanted to ask, Roof Wreckers? What? What on earth is that? And then I realized. The four men that took their friend, trying to get him to the feet of the Lord Jesus, had to go up onto the top of the house and pull apart the roof to let their friend down. At the feet of Jesus Christ. And that is the intercessory work of the church. That is the intercessory work of every Christian. You can't save them, but you bring them to the Lord in prayer. And where you can, physically, you bring them to Christ to hear the gospel, to hear the truth, whereby they might be saved. My house shall be called a house of prayer. Beloved, if you're not part of the prayer ministry of this church, you're just tagging on. His house is marked by prayer, especially for the weak and the outcasts. Let's bow before the Lord.